Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Now I got to switch programs. Hold on. All right. We are continuing on in the Gospel of Mark this morning. When we started this church 11 and a half years ago, one of the things that we started with was that we are going to be vigilant, not just about doing things for the sake of doing things. We are going to know why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. And those were both, those have been, sometimes to a frustrating degree, those have been critical. As we examine why we do, and not just the service, not just our time gathered here, but also whatever programs we do offer and don't offer, that we wanted to be vigilant about why we did what we did. And one of those decisions that we decided early on in the church is that we were going to do communion every week. Every time the church gathered corporately as a full bride, we were going to celebrate communion. We would not meet as a full church without breaking the bread and drinking of the cup. This was central. This was defining to the New Testament church. For the New Testament church, it was actually shocking and scandalous. It set them apart in a way that was, they would actually be identified as you're the people that eat the body and drink blood. And so it was very scandalous in that day. But never did the New Testament church gather where they did not take this meal together. In our day, when we decided to do it every week, I got lots of questions from pastors and other people. Well, don't you worry? Like, if you do it every week, aren't you worried about it? Aren't you worried that it will lose its significance, that it will become commonplace, that it just people will just do it because that's what they do? And my answer has been the same for the 11 and a half years we've been doing this. Yes, I worry about it, but that's not communion's fault. That's not the liturgy's fault. That's our fault. That's our fault. Communion needs to be taken. It's our heart's fault for not seeing it for what it gloriously is. When I was a youth minister, we had a discussion one night. It was in the last days of me being a youth minister. And I decided to show the kids the TBS version of Shawshank Redemption. I was already out the door, so I was like, let's do it. And we had lots of questions, and now you have lots of questions probably. And they had lots of questions. And one of the things we talked about was like church attendance. And why do we have to do this? Why do we have to come all the time? And what's the point? Why do we gather? And somebody raised the question rather judgmentally, because that's what we all do, and especially when we're teenagers. And they said, what about people that just come like twice a year? Christmas and Easter. What about those people? And my response to that was, yeah, that's a concern, but what about people that just come 52 times a year? Because that's what you're supposed to do. And it's becoming more refined now. We have more ability. We have more opportunities to travel, more things to do, more entertainment-based even than we were 15 years ago or 12 years ago, however long that was. And that's a problem. So this morning, we're going to examine the final supper that Jesus has with his disciples as we get there in the book of Mark. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about our own hearts in it. Why do we do it? What was it? That we're going to be guided by this. What was it? What was the supper they were taking? What did it become? And what is it today? And as we look at those things, we're going to see, we're going to uncover, why do we do this as a church? Why do we celebrate this meal? And what's the warning sign to our own hearts? All right, so Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. You can follow along as we continue through the chapter 14 of Mark. You can follow along in your Bibles or your favorite apps as long as you just stay on that app, all right? And if your app has a social feature, don't use it. Bible apps should not have social features. Okay, we'll work on that later. Mark 14, 22 through 25. And as they were eating, the disciples, all of them gathered in the upper room, he, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Okay. Why was it? What was the meal that they were celebrating? What was it? What was going on? The meal that the disciples and those others gathered in the upper room were celebrating was the Passover Seder. Now, Seder simply means order. It's the structure, and it's a structure of designed to retell and remember the miraculous rescue of God for his people as they came out of the land of Egypt. And it's told in Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites have several meals and feasts throughout the year, and they are all designed to celebrate, to remember, to recall, to retell what God has done here. And let me tell you, it's not a bad idea. As people prone to being worried about what is next, very, very seldom settled in the present, in the reality of the present, and will God provide tomorrow? How do we know we can trust God tomorrow? Not a bad idea to celebrate and remember what God has already done. And so that's what this meal was. This particular meal was celebrated when God's people were slaves in Egypt. God sent Moses, his messenger, to the Pharaoh to demand that he let God's people go. And the Pharaoh refused, and then agreed, and then refused again, and then agreed, and then refused, and that was the pattern that kind of went on between Moses and the Pharaoh. And what God does here, when the Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, God sent plagues throughout Egypt. And what God revealed in these plagues, and it started low and it worked its way up, was that the God of the Israelites, the God of these slaved people, was more powerful than every god the Egyptian had. And so every plague is a systemic mocking and undoing and showing up of every god the Egyptians had. And it goes all the way up to the very top, the bright and morning star, the Pharaoh himself. The most powerful god in Egypt was the Pharaoh himself. And so the final plague was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to put to death the firstborn of every household, including the Pharaoh's. Now, keep in mind, the people of Israel had been enslaved for 400 years. All they had heard about was the Egyptian gods. All they had known was the Egyptian gods and their power. They knew about their God, but they had never seen him act in this way. And when every plague would reveal more and more the level of God's strength, and the final plague was the angel of death would sweep through Egypt, taking the firstborn of every household. And this would have included the Pharaoh's son, the heir to the throne. We might look at this and cringe, but remember, this is a people that had been the Egyptian people. This was the judgment upon the Egyptians that came after 400 years of horrific abuses of God's people. The only way to avoid the angel of death visiting your household was to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorposts of your house. And any household that was covered with the blood would be spared. God gave this instruction through Moses to his people, again, who were slaves in Egypt, and he told the people were to eat bread that was not leavened, that did not have time to rise, did not have yeast in it, and they were to tighten their belts, and they were to eat quickly, because when they heard the call to go out, they had to be ready in the middle of the night to gather their things and go. And surely, the shrieks and cries in the middle of the night that rang throughout Egypt, God's people, God's judgment on Egypt had finally gotten through to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh yelled, "Get them out of here." In fact, the Israelites and what God had done, they had become such a stench to the people of Egypt that they brought out treasures and gold and jewelry to the people of Israel and literally paid them to leave. And so they actually plundered the most powerful nation on earth at that time, the Egyptians. Now, it's reported in history, and it kind of gives some maybe a little bit of light, but it would not be beyond understanding for a number of Egyptians that throughout the plagues began to renounce their faithfulness to their gods and actually see Yahweh as more powerful. And so it's probable that there were several Egyptians that joined them in the Exodus and left and fled the country. And this is a story of God's great deliverance of his people. And they were to remember and retell and recall this story over and over and over again. And so a feast was commanded, was instituted by God, and the feast took on new things as they celebrated, as they retold this story over and over again. And throughout time, and as that developed, it had become the great Passover Seder that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating that night. And so this is how the evening would go as they gathered to celebrate it. First, the candles would be lit in celebration for the Sabbath, as the Sabbath would come. They would light the candles, and they would light them as the presence of God's light. And each person at the table would be given a cup, and this cup would be filled four times with wine, and there were four cups of wine with an anticipation of the fifth. The fifth would be the cup to come. And these are based on the promises of God from Exodus 6. First, you had the cup of sanctification, God delivering his people from slavery and recalling the plague. God would bring his people out from under the yoke of slavery. The second cup was the cup of deliverance, that God would deliver his people out of the hand of Egypt, out from, and they would recall the plagues where God demonstrates his power. Then you would have the third cup, the cup of redemption, that God would redeem his people with an outstretched arm. And then finally, the cup of thanksgiving and praise, that God would make a nation of this people. Also involved in the evening, you would have the people would eat carpus or parsley. Parsley is bitter. If you've ever eaten the parsley that comes with your hamburger or cheeseburger or whatever, you know, oh, not supposed to eat this. This is a garnish. But they would eat parsley and they would dip it in salt water. And they would recall not only the bitterness of slavery, but also the tears shed by God's people under the yoke of slavery. Also, one of the main ingredients was matzah. The matzah bread was flat. It was basically like a cracker. It was like eating a cracker. It's unleavened bread. It's flat bread. And it represented two realities, two different dips. And I'll come back to that in just a second. The way the night was set up is you would have three pieces of matzah bread. The one on top was the bread of affliction. The one on the bottom was the bread of deliverance. And the one in the middle was called the afikomen. It would be broken and taken and wrapped. And we'll get to that. It would be wrapped and hidden. We'll get to that in just a minute. That was the messianic bread, looking forward to the one who would come and mediate between God and his people. And it was hidden, and the kids would look for it later, and when they found it, they would get a prize. So the first piece of matzah bread, eaten after the first cup, was dipped in bitter herbs, which is like horseradish. And so you would break up the bread. And this is the bread that was served to people during their slavery. It's the bread that the Egyptians fed the Israelites during slavery. There's not a whole lot to it. There's not much sustenance to it. It is like eating crackers. And so they would dip it in bitter herbs, and they remembered the affliction of slavery. And as they dipped it in bitter herbs, they remembered the bitterness by dipping it in the horseradish sauce. The third piece of matzah bread that they would eat was broken. This was the bread of deliverance and freedom. And this was to remember the fact that they couldn't even wait for the bread to rise because they didn't have time, because God would come in the middle of the night and deliver them. And so this was taken and dipped in hiraset, which is a delicious mix of cinnamon and figs and apples and nuts. Has it got nuts, Amy? Yeah, it can, because it's delicious. And you take the bread and you dip it in the hiraset, and it is sweet, remembering the deliverance and God coming to deliver his people. And throughout the evening, there were parts to read in response for men, women, and children, and they would ask questions and answer questions and recall and retell the story of God's people in slavery and the story of God's great deliverance. And this was designed to remember who they were who God was and what God had done on their behalf. To recall this, the premise of all of these feasts, I think we can find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's warning to his people. He says this is after they've been delivered. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and drink and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him alone shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. These are people who had witnessed God coming to their rescue and demonstrating his power and wrath over lesser gods. Remember, lest you think it was you. And of course, if you know the story of the Old Testament, they did not remember well. And so it's after eating this second piece of matzah bread, you would have the first cup, you would eat the first bread, then you would have the second cup, and you would eat the second piece of matzah bread. And it's at that time during this meal that a prayer is offered and the meal is eaten. And this meal is usually lots of different foods with a delicious lamb shank bone of a lamb as the center piece. And it's this part of the evening, as they're entering into the meal, that Mark places the time when Jesus calls out Judas and bids him to go and do what he needs to do. So as they sit down to eat the meal, this is where Jesus says, after they have taken the cups, the first two cups, this is where Jesus says, go and do what you need to do. At the conclusion of the meal, the first two cups, the disciples have already drunk the first two cups, and they are ready to drink the third cup, the cup of redemption. And it's at this time that the leader of the evening would then send the kids out to look for the afikoman. The afikoman was the matzah, the bread that had been broken and had been hidden, wrapped in a white linen cloth and hidden. The afikoman represents a lot of things, and it's not quite clear when this became part of the evening ritual, but it represents a lot of things. It represents the brokenness of slavery and poverty. It also represents the broken lamb. It's the middle bread in the stack, and it's broken and hidden, and it's representational of the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood poured out so that the people of Israel could drink the cup of redemption, that they could be spared and saved. And the children go and find the hidden bread wrapped in white linen. And this bread had also become, after the time of David, a foreshadow of the Messiah, that the Messiah would be hidden, and then one day he would be revealed and found. The Lamb would come and restore the people of Israel. And so Jesus takes the matzah, he takes the afikoman and unwraps it and breaks it, and he says to his disciples, take, this is my body. And then Jesus pours the cup, the third cup, the third glass of wine, the cup of redemption, and gives it to his disciples. And he says, take, this is my blood. It's my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In other words, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: I am the point of this meal. The climax of this meal, the main point of this meal, is me. I am the broken bread of life, hidden and now revealed. I am the blood poured out, the cup of redemption, sent to redeem you with an outstretched arm. Jesus made the Passover meal about him. He was the Messiah, the one hidden that they had been waiting for. And this is what the meal became. The cup of redemption, God's plan unfolding to reveal that the one who would be broken for the redemption of his people, the lamb that would be slain to cover their sins and protect them from death, save them from death, was Jesus. Now, nothing is recorded about how the disciples responded. Whether they went, whoa. Or, maybe more likely, as we've seen their track record, yeah, we know, right, with no idea. That's kind of the way they handle things. So I'm wondering if they just keep eating the bread. Uh-huh. This was not a meal that was served to great and faithful men. This was a meal served to a table of men who were cowards, who were a bit dense, who were fearful, men who later that evening would abandon Jesus. It was served to a table full of broken people just like you and me, a room full of men and women who needed Jesus to be broken, whether they realized it at this point or not, Jesus to be broken on their behalf, his covenantal blood shed, poured out for the forgiveness of their sins, even the sins that they were about to commit. And this is what the meal had become. Now, what is this meal today? How has this meal been transformed for the New Testament church? This meal became a blueprint for the church. Every time that they gathered, this was the reminder that they told each other. Whenever they would get together, they would break bread and they would drink of the cup together, and they would do it in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. The meal that had been celebrated every year as Passover was now instituted for the church to celebrate every time they gathered together. It's called communion. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Eucharist. It's given different names. It is the same thing. It has a multitude of remembrances and layers and depths and symbols, just like the Seder meal has. And here's what is remembered and celebrated every time we take communion. It is a remembrance and a celebration of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, as we recall that he has come to give his life for his people. It's a celebration of God in the midst of his people, that he is present with us, that he is here dwelling where his people are gathered. As we see God's presence in our midst, it is a drawing to a communing with him, a deep fellowship with God as we commune with him and as we commune with one another. Those who would take of this meal, who have given their life to Jesus, you have more in common with somebody across the world in Africa or in Asia or wherever. You have more in common eating this bread and drinking of this cup with them than you may have with family members or neighbors. It is a deep communing with him and with one another. It is a nourishment to our faith, a reminder of what Christ has done for us, both humble, that we needed his body broken and his blood poured out, and yet confident in what he has done. It's a redeclaration of the forgiveness that Christ has granted. A humility of our sin and a confidence of his provision. And it ends with a celebration of the promise of one day. That the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's promise is that this is not it. Not only is this not the way the world should be, but it's not the way the world will stay. That those who now eat of his body and drink of his blood will one day, in faith, eat and drink anew at the great feast of feasts in his Father's kingdom. Now, it's not just that, but it also comes with a warning. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul calls out the Corinthian church for taking this meal in a flippant fashion, for doing it with bitterness in their hearts, with unforgiveness toward others, with divisions in the church. In fact, there was a call out that how can you eat of this supper when some of you eat and are full and your bellies are full and some of you are starving within the church and you have no care for your brother? Paul says this is taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And what this will do is this will cause us to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. To receive the mercy of Christ while not being humbled and demonstrating Christ's mercy to others is to harden our heart and to bring the judgment of Christ upon ourselves. When we come to this table, we come not in a simple pattern or habit because it's what we're supposed to do, but we come deeply aware of our need for Jesus, deeply aware of our own sin and what he has done. And when we celebrate, as we talked about right off the bat, when we celebrate this meal every week, like the early church, it is a liturgy. It is to be repeated. It is to be reminded and learned and internalized and known. Martin Luther used to talk about communion, that his mouth would actually begin to salivate and his stomach would begin to rumble as he looked on the communion meal and what all it meant, and feasting on Christ's completed work. This is the presence and power and forgiveness and the body and blood of our risen Savior. There's nothing routine about this. There's nothing every day. It should be odd. We should stop and think about those words and go, huh, eating his body, drinking his blood. There's a liturgical necessity of repeating this often because we need this often. We need this reminder. The same thing, the same reason we come to church often. We need the constant drip over time often, reminding ourselves. We don't, if you've been at Refuge for a while, you know that this is not like the Sunday morning experience. Our goal on Sunday mornings is not to wow you and woo you so you walk out and go, all right, I got my juju for the rest of the week and now I'm good to go. No, our goal every Sunday morning is not to impress you. It is a constant drip, a constant reminder, a constant refining. It's not necessarily emotional highs and lows. We need our faith to be fed and nourished. Like we eat meals. You don't come to a meal every meal and go, all right, I need an emotional high. Right? I mean, you may. That's probably not good. We need to be fed slowly, steadily, growing us, reminding us of our faith. So we are called to eat this with glad and thankful hearts, to take this meal not sinless. You cannot come to this meal sinless, but to be fully aware of your brokenness and your need for grace. This is a call to those who are hungry and to those who are thirsty. Thirsty and hungry to be made right. You know something is wrong with you. You know you need to be reconciled to God. And when you eat of this meal, Jesus says, the table is here and it is set. Come and eat of my bread and drink of my wine. Jesus then finishes communion with these words. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven. The fourth and final cup of the Seder meal is taken with the anticipation, the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom. And it finishes with this promise. Anybody remember? Anybody remember what the final promise is from the Seder meal? Next year in the New Jerusalem. Next year in the New Jerusalem. Jesus finishes with the promise. When his kingdom comes, he will be there to meet us. The final promise, the final image of communion for the church today is this: as often as you drink of this cup and as often as you eat of my body, do it in remembrance of me until the day that I return. We are not left, church, simply to be forgiven of our sins in this life. We are left every week with the image that one day Christ will return. And when he returns, he will set the world, He will set the world right. And so there's a deep hope there. But it is not a hope to just sit around on our blessed assurance and not do anything. It is a hope that calls us and commissions us to be his church in this day. His bride, to be about the work now that one day will be made full. That we are called to labor toward and for this coming kingdom now. And we are promised that that labor will not be in vain. But it will be made glorious. So what is that labor? That labor is internally to live in obedience. To live in submission to the King of the universe. Knowing and trusting that his way is above and beyond our way. To live lives of holiness submitted to him. And it's also to live externally, to have great concern for justice and care for the world around us. Those who are burdened under oppression, that we take on their burdens as our own in the name of Jesus who will come and one day undo all oppression and all injustice. And in doing all of this, we proclaim and demonstrate where our hope lies. The final image of all things, the final image that Jesus leaves us with is one of a great feast where the saints of God, broken and made new, will gather around the table once again. This time not in fear, this time not hidden in an upper room, not in mystery, but in great rejoicing. And those who have thrown themselves at the mercy of Jesus will experience the fullness of his redemption, their bodies, their sins, their wounds, their hurts, the hurts and wounds of the world around us, that we will experience the fullness of redemption, and that we will raise our glasses high as the enemy has finally been defeated, and death is no more, and there will be no pain nor crying anymore, and the one who is seated on the throne will say amongst his people, "Behold, I am making all things new," and a great roar will be let out from among his people, from a crowded room of redeemed sinners that outnumber the sand on the shore. And with glasses raised high, we will drink anew to the King. This is the feast that we partake in every week. This is the longing of our hearts that we hope and know will one day come to full fruition. So this morning what I want to do, I'm going to read through a liturgy in response to communion, much like we do during the music. This is a response that's taken from the New City Catechism, which is also, it's made up of lots of ancient catechisms of the New Testament church. And I'm going to ask you to respond to the lines that I read, to these lines that are in bold as the church. And we'll take this together. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work, and those who take part with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves. For those whose conscience is clear before God, who have repented and trusted Christ for forgiveness and been baptized into his bride, we invite you to partake. Let me have the communion servers go ahead and come on down, and I'll give the instruction. We'll come down.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.